everybody. Good evening to those who are joining us online. I didn't tell Andrew to hit R. He did, though. All right. So we're going to revisit John chapter 2 this evening, the first sign. The first sign revisited. Water turned into wine. Come at it from a bit of a different angle than what we did the first time. If you want to hear what we did the first time, you can go back and listen to it. I'm not even going to review it, though. I'm just going to kind of tackle this from what the Lord's laid on my heart recently. And I don't believe tonight will be too long of a sermon, so we'll probably get out of here a little bit early. Not that I, did this purposely. It's not that big of a passage. So we're looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's read that together. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and he and his disciples believed in him. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this story. We're grateful for this true story. Indeed, it is true. You did indeed make water into wine, and a great deal of water into wine. And we're so grateful for the belief of the disciples. We're so grateful for you coming to earth, for your glory being shown about because of the deeds that you've done here with this first sign and even those that we'll look at later on. And those that we've looked at already. And Lord, we are so grateful for your salvation to us. We're grateful for the fact that we can be here in this church amongst your people who are really the church. But we're meeting here in comfort. And we just pray that we would open up our hearts and minds to your word, that we might be better ambassadors of it and share it with our family, friends, and really anyone who would lend an ear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So imagine going to a wedding and you're there and take part in all the activities of this wedding, and you come home and you're on the telephone to a friend and they say to you, "Well, what did you do?" And you say, "Well, I was at a wedding." And they say to you, "Well, who got married?" And you say, "I don't know. I have no idea." It's a bit like reading this story, isn't it? It really is. Do you ever wonder whose wedding it was? Who got married that invited Jesus and his disciples? And it is really a quite remarkable story. Imagine writing a piece for the local newspaper about a wedding. Imagine reading this newspaper article, and there's no mention of the bride and the bridegroom. Imagine reading in the local paper about a wedding where the wine runs out, but again, no mention of the bride and bridegroom. I'm saying by name, right? You'd say there's something really weird about this reporter, or at least about the reporting of this wedding that, you know, supposedly took place. And it opens up to us Bible stories, the fact that Bible stories are not just stories. They have a point to them. They have a point. It's a very particular focus, as a matter of fact. And this story is just a springboard for actually saying to us something entirely different, right? It's not the wedding that's important. it's certainly not the details of the wedding that's important. What did the bride wear? What did the groom wear? What did the rest of the bridal party, thank you, Dan. The bridal party, what did they do? What did they wear? What dances did they do? It's Jesus that's important, and the telling of this particular story, this narrative, that is where the focus is. It's entirely upon Jesus. So wherever you are and whatever you've been doing today or any other day, the best way to end the day is with Jesus Christ. And that means every single day being in communion with Jesus Christ. Now, there's a clue in verse 11 as to why it is that John is giving us this story. We're in the second chapter again, right? And this is the first miracle, the first story, the first narrative of a miracle, and something happens at a wedding. But John tells us there is something really deeply significant about what happened at this wedding. He says that it's the beginning of his signs. The beginning of his signs. And remember that we call this the book of signs, right? This first 12 chapters of John, the book of signs. And this is why it tracks through these various signs. And it's kind of a moment where bells should clang, so to speak, in your head whenever you hear John talking about these signs. It's a really significant word. It's the first half of the book is the book of signs. The second half, does anybody remember what that's called? We've called it the book of glory, all right? The book of glory. And he tells us at the end there at the book of glory in chapter 20 that all of these things were written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So it's really, this whole gospel is one large evangelistic tract, so to speak. And what John is setting up for us here is a story. It's story after story after story after story, establishing signs of the true identity of Jesus Christ. And this happens to be the first one. And it happened at a wedding in Cana. So the particular day, all right, let's look at the particular day. And there's, by the way, there's four things that we're going to look at. Four things that help us understand the nature of this sign that Jesus, that Jesus did. And John is relating this story to us. And there's, again, four markers here. So the first has to do with this little reference at the beginning of chapter 2. It was the third day. And I don't want to lose you, so I just think it's a little significant. I got this from a Puritan preacher, and I love the way he tracks through this particular sign, this particular story, and I looked all over the place. I didn't find too many commentators or preachers historically that used this method, or not method, but tracked through this by day, all right? So the beginning of chapter 2, this was the third day, all right? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there's something important, I think. It's at least significant. I'm one that believes that there's significance in the fact that the day is given here. So the second chapter, it's the third day. And now John doesn't do that elsewhere in this gospel. He doesn't do it elsewhere. He doesn't seem to be as particular about the days as he is here in the first two chapters. So if you go back to chapter 1, the first reference to a day is at verse 29, and then the next day. So the first day is before 29, okay, before verse 29 of chapter 1. Whatever happens before verse 29, the incident with John the Baptist, that's the first day, all right? Then in verse 29, you've got the second day, and then in verse 35, beyond, you've got another, this is the next day. John was standing with two of his disciples and so on, right? Then you've got in verse 39 a reference to the fact that the third day has actually ended and the fourth day has begun because it was about the 10th hour. And then in verse 43, you've got another day. This is day 5. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, the sixth day. And in the inclusive way the Hebrews thought of days, that's the seventh day, all right? And if you're confused, again, go back and look at these days that kind of go through here. There are some people who don't think that this is really that important. Again, I'm one that thinks that this is important. I truly believe that John is giving us at least a fairly good idea as to the passing of days, so that by the time we come to the story of the miracle at Cana in Galilee, we're technically on the seventh day. All right? We're technically on the seventh day. So can you remember back when we were looking at the first chapter, especially when we were looking at the prologue to John's gospel? We reviewed that last week, as a matter of fact. And I said that we were going to repeat this a number of times as we go through John's gospel. But John has in mind, in his writing of this gospel narrative, the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, right? It sounds like the opening of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's as though John has the first page of Genesis open as he's writing the gospel of his own gospel. So you're trying to write something, you're trying to kind of search for some kind of inspiration. Well, John has it. He has it right here, and it's scripture itself. And of course, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? But it wasn't always like dictating to a secretary. Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit wasn't dictating to John, and he's writing what he heard. John is just writing, and to him, he's just writing, but the Holy Spirit has inspired him. So we kind of get it wrong when we think like the Holy Spirit is whispering these divine words into John's ear, and John is just writing them down. That's not the way it worked. And by the way, there may have been some kind of influence that way, but I'm willing to wait until I get to heaven. I'm going to ask John exactly how that went down. I think I'm going to be right, though. It's probably just he sat down and wrote this gospel, just like Paul sat down and wrote. Peter did the same thing, and all of the prophets before him. So John is thinking of chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Why is that significant? It's significant because on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested, right? He rested from his work of creation. And now John, at least he might be saying something to us. Again, we're revisiting this sign. He might be saying something like this to us. On this seventh day, he performs a work of new creation, of new creation. So here in this chapter, he's going to make new wine, okay? We're going to see that later he's going to talk about building a new temple, right? In John 3, he's going to talk to Nicodemus about what? A new birth, right? John 4 with the woman at the well. He's going to talk about a new way of worshiping. So what we have here is John's version of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, then that person enters a new creation. Okay? Old things have done what? Passed away. That's right. Behold, all things have become new. Okay? And in a way, that's the sign that John is giving us to us here. The new creation. You're longing for this new creation. It's Romans 8:17. The fallen creation groaning in birth pains, right? It's waiting for what? This new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And the miracles of Jesus are a bit, they're kind of like the forerunning, a foretaste, if you want to think about the wine being a taste, right? The foretaste, a little snapshot of that new creation. So the end is near, and we're going into this future and this new creation. I think it's a really interesting way of looking at it. And this is just a little tiny taste of it. So in creating this new wine on the seventh day, the Creator himself, the eternal Word of God, had come to that wedding in Cana in Galilee. And maybe some of you are saying to yourself, I wonder what it would be like to read, on the invitation list, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so request the presence of Jesus of Nazareth at the wedding of their daughter. you know, whatever, whoever that is, fill in the blank. Wouldn't that be something? I mean, seriously, I wonder what that would be like. Imagine having to prepare a wedding and Jesus of Nazareth is on the guest list. But the point is that Jesus of Nazareth is always with his people. The creator of the heavens and the earth is always amongst his people through his representative agent, the Holy Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, right? I am there in their midst, Jesus says. So again, the first thing that I wanted to just draw your attention to tonight is this sequence of days, this being the Sabbath day where he's creating something new, a new creation. The second thing I want to point your attention to is the way he addressed his mother. So the wine has run out. Mary is in a bit of a tizzy about it, and she goes to her son and says to him, hey, they're out of wine. You need to do something. And Jesus says to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now, I don't know about you, but I just couldn't speak to you, Mom, that way. I mean, I probably have done worse, maybe, but, you know, I couldn't do that now, you know. I don't think that most of us, if we had the opportunity at, you know, your point in life, would talk to your mother that way, you know. What do I have to do with you? You know, my hour has not yet come. We tend to think of this as like, ooh, that was a little terse, don't you think, Jesus? You know, maybe even the fact that he calls her woman, you know, but again, you know, we're not Jesus, right? How come then, right? And we always used to joke around with my mom, didn't we? Woman, right? Well, Jesus addressed his mother that way. As I'm sure on many of occasions, my mother would have loved to backslap us all. But anyway, what gives Jesus the right to address his mother that way? And why does he just go ahead and do it, right? I think there's a very good reason. The book of Genesis again. It's not Genesis 1 and 2. John, I think, has turned to a new page. It's Genesis chapter 3. So what's the significant thing about Genesis chapter 3? It's the first gospel promise. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. The Proto-Evangelium, which translates into the first gospel promise, okay? It's that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. The seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. That's why I think Jesus refers to her, calls her woman, okay? In many ways, I think there are theologians and Bible commentaries, commentators can really be the Bible can be looked at in terms of this one verse, the Proto-Evangelium. The whole Bible story is about the fulfillment of that promise made to the woman, all right? And I'm not so sure that I completely 100% agree with that idea, but I don't necessarily disagree. I just think there might be a little bit more to it, right? But anyway, you see what Jesus is saying. At least I hope you do. He is saying to his mother, you are that very woman from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I am that seed who has come into this world to crush the very head of Satan. What Jesus is saying right here in this conversation between Mary and him, his mother and him, I'm not just your son who you can go ahead and order around. You know, I think mothers often think of sons as doing that, even when they're 42 going on 43, right, Mom? mothers have a way of saying even now, Billy, you should be doing X, Y, and Z. And often she's right, by the way. I think more often than not, she's right. But Jesus is saying, going back to the point here, I'm not just your son. I am the son. I am the son of promise. He could say, I am. And that would have been enough. And isn't it all just even that much more incredible? I think Mary understood it. I really do. I don't think Mary was the least bit offended by what Jesus said. I really do think she got it. And why do I think she got it? Look what she says to the other people there, the people who were supposed to do what Jesus is going to tell them to do. Whatsoever he says, do it, right? Whatever he says to you to do, do it. It's like one of those, like you put a glass on your car, you wanna put it on the you wanna put it on the mirror in the bathroom when you got the fog up there, right? Whatever he does, whatever he says, do it, right? Mary is signaling she's got the message. And this would be, of course, the wife doing this for the husband to see the next time he's in the shower. Your wife ever do that to you? Well, my wife maybe is unique in that way. She writes messages, right? But anyway, that is the second thing I just wanted to point out. The third thing is the water jars. The water jars. John tells us about these water jars in verse 6. There were 6 stone water pots, and they were there for the Jewish custom of purification. And each one of them contained 20 or 30 gallons. So in total, if you add them up, you've got somewhere around 180 gallons worth of water. Why 6? Maybe it was just 6, right? No more significance than just 6, right? End of story. But this is the Apostle John who will write the book of Revelation, the number 6 for John. Do you think it's just not important to him? I think it's a bit important for John. And you know, the most significant number in the book of Revelation is 7. 7 is the number of perfection. And the whole book of Revelation hangs together. It hinges on the number 7. So it's deeply significant. 7 is perfection, but 6 is imperfection. So that the trinity of 6, 6, 6, 6 is the mark of the beast, we all know, right? So I may be off here, but when John tells us that there were 6 water pots of purification, water pots that were to be used in ceremonies from the Old Testament, the whole process of getting rid of sin and the guilt of sin and all this other stuff, it was something that had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. And there was no end to it. And now the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Son of God incarnate, the seed of the woman, is going to take that symbol of imperfection and is going to make something again new and fresh and something that lasts. And don't you think there, at least at one level, John is giving to us in a story what he's told us in chapter 1, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ, right? So here was the symbol of ceremonial law, the 6 water pots containing the water of purification. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, as John says in chapter 1, come through Jesus Christ. So aren't you rejoicing, I think, that you're on this side of the book of Malachi? I certainly am. You're in the days of fulfillment. It's wonderful. You're not living in the days of shadow, type, and picture, and things that you, symbolism, typology. All of these things are going to be uncovered. All these tabernacle rituals, temple rituals, are going to be uncovered. So here Jesus, the Son of God, he's going to make something entirely new, and that is even with this purity system. It's going to be done away with. And finally, the last thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is the comment of the master of the feast. So the fourth is the comment. Again, this master of the feast, there's a sequence of days, what Jesus says to his mother, the water jars, and then lastly, the comment of the master of the feast. And the comment of the master of the feast is, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine, but you have saved the best until now. And what does that say? I think it says something wonderful, that everything that Jesus does is the very best. Literally everything. Not only here in this instance at the wedding feast at Cana, but everything that he is going to do, and really that he has done, is the best. And all this was wine at the wedding ceremony, of course, in this story. That's all it was. Maybe it was a good thing that they ran out of wine. I don't know. But we don't want to miss the point. Again, that's not the only thing. And I'm talking about those people who, you know, think that the fact that Jesus actually created wine, which I do think he did, we have to move beyond that, though, right? The beauty and the blessedness that Jesus, everything Jesus does, time and time again, is the very best, including the salvation that he gives us. All right, so really, I just think in all of these things, you see, I have certainly seen so many more things, none of them being brand new. All right, these things kind of go back years and years and years, these things that I pulled out. I don't know if they're the most obscure things. Has anybody heard anything about what I've talked about tonight in the least? I haven't. You know, I just thought that they were really neat, and I don't think that they're wrong per se. I hope you don't think I'm stretching any of these truths here, but I certainly think that there's warrant to some of these things to be looked at. So once again, we're looking at the Sabbath day when he creates something new. We're looking at his being the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. We're looking at the significance of 6 being the number of imperfection, which he is now bringing into the number of perfection. He's changing all of that. And lastly, everything that Jesus does is the very best, including the wine that he created. And that's all I had for you tonight. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you do, for the fact that what you do is the very best. And we think about the things that you do in our lives, that we don't really fully give you all the worship and glory that you deserve for bringing about those things in our lives. I know that I overlook things like my wife and my children each and every day, that I overlook the safety that I have received going to and from work and even at work, that I overlook my health. And I just think that even in times of the times that we're unhealthy, Lord, you still give us the very best, because we know that all things work together for good to those who know you. And Lord, we are just so humbled and grateful that we can call you our Savior, that we have that we know the truth, that you are the Son of the living God, that we are going to be able to go to heaven one day because, like we learned this morning, you showed us the way, including the fact that Christians used to be called, the first Christians were called those that were of the way. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be followers of yours each and every day. And by followers, we mean people who are willing to give up everything we own, everything we have, so that your kingdom might expand, if that's what you call us to do. Lord, help us to be your witnesses this side of heaven, Lord. It's the only time we're going to be able to do that, and what a privilege it is. Help us to be witnesses to our family, our friends, and even those people that we pass on the street, strangers. Lord, thank you again for all that you do for us on a daily basis. In Jesus' name we pray.